Well, this morning, I want to take you back to the book of Luke, and I want to just dive into this very important section that we have come to in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. We are in the last week of the life and ministry of Christ on earth. Before he is going to be crucified on the cross and rise again at his resurrection. So we've come to the very last section, important section, most important section of the book of Luke. Everything that precedes that, commentators say, is introduction, a prologue. Because this is what's important, what we're about to begin to see. This is why he came. This is the reason for the incarnation. This is the reason God became a man that we're about to see beginning in chapter 22 and following. You recall in chapter 19, we started this week. We started this long week that we've been looking at. Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. The king on the back of a donkey, because he was, that's a statement. A statement's being made. I come in humility. Next time it's a white horse. But this time I come in humility. I come to die. I come as the Lamb of God into Jerusalem at the season of Passover to be the Lamb of God in humility. After the triumphal entry, they're hailing him as the Messiah. Very popular. This is that faith healer. This is that one who does miracles. This is the one that just raised Lazarus from the dead less than 3 weeks ago. This is that one. And they're yelling messianic Old Testament terms to him. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus does something interesting. Instead of being the military Messiah they thought he would be, he doesn't go to Fort Antonius, the Roman garrison, and overthrow Romans. No, he goes to the temple of God, and he throws out the money changers. Statement, your problem is not Romans. Your problem is not politics. Your problem is your worship of God. Your problem is you are not right with God. Look at your worship. Look at what's going on in your temple. He throws them out. And then we find Jesus in the temple teaching and being challenged by all the different sects of Judaism, questioning him, trying to corner him, trying to discredit him. And Jesus coming back and answering every question with the witness of all kinds of people surrounding him. And he certainly overpowers them with his words and his understanding of the truth. And then we saw Jesus give the Olivet Discourse. When he leaves the temple, he goes to the top of the Mount of Olives and he's asked questions by his disciples about the future. And he tells them what it's going to be like between his first coming and his second coming. He tells them about the wars and rumors of wars. He tells them about the persecution. He tells them about the earthquakes and the signs in the heavens and all of those things. And then all that season of time will one day end. As we get near the end, there will be a great tribulation. The sun will be darkened and the Son of Man will return again. He's doing all this in the last week. It's just Wednesday. It's just Wednesday. And he's done all of that. It's a good thing that Jesus told them what the world was going to be like, right? Aren't you glad Jesus told us what the world is going to be like? I mean, we'd all be shocked if we didn't know Jesus had already said it's going to get worse. Jesus was not optimistic about the future. He was pessimistic. Evil men will get more and more evil. Heard one of the conference speakers say, we can explain all the evil in the world by the depravity of man and all of these manifestations of the sinful heart of man, of the nature of man. We can also explain this world by our view of what Jesus is saying here about this time between his first and second coming, that there will be all kinds of evil taking place. It's a good thing he told us. It's a good thing he told his disciples that. There's no reason to be shocked by it. This is how Jesus said it would be. And he still tells us to preach the gospel. That's the context you're going to be preaching the gospel in. That's the world you're going to take the gospel to. And so, a lot of people don't like the second coming, as I told you. A lot of people don't like teaching about the second coming. A lot of people deny the second coming because the second coming has associated with it judgment. When he comes back, he is going to deal out retribution to those that do not know God. No, people don't like a God like that. But when Jesus comes again, he will be judge. He will not be Savior then. And so that brings us to the end of chapter 21, where he is continuing to teach. You see that in verses 37 and 38 of Luke chapter 21. Have you turned there yet? Luke chapter 22. Are we there? Luke chapter 21, 22. You see at the end, he continues teaching. He brings this day to a close. Then we come to these verses, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 22. Now the feast of unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and began seeking a good opportunity to betray him to them apart from the crowd. Climax of the book, told you that. It's been building to this point. Jesus came to die. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. He came to save his people from sin. That's why Jesus, Savior, he's a Savior. Like I said, the reason for the incarnation is that he could die and rise again. The reason God became a man, God can't die, man can. God-man came to die. He came to be a substitute. He came to be a substitute and to conquer sin. And to conquer death for us. That's our biggest problem, my friends, is our sin. And God's response to my problem and your problem is to send a Savior into the world. All those Old Testament pictures, all those Old Testament symbols, all those Old Testament sacrifices pointed to the necessity of the cross. Pointed to a final sacrifice, pointed to a final substitute. He who knew no sin became sin, was treated like sin in our place. That's what this is about. That was what this is about. Jesus had told them this was going to happen. He told them, when we get to Jerusalem, this is what's going to happen. Matthew's account of this very scene, listen to this. You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. This is what Matthew's account says is said in the very same scene in Luke. Jesus is basically saying to them, even though I have denounced the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees as hypocrites in the temple this week, as I have done that this week, I've denounced them, and even though I have just given you a sermon that I will one day return as the ultimate ruler of the world, even though that is true, I am going to die at their hands. Earlier in the book of Luke, as they're in the midst of their ministry, he tells them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and raised on the third day. Luke 9 says, again, let these words sink in. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They didn't understand the statement, or they just overlooked it, or whatever. This passage we're looking at this morning begins it all. This is where it all starts. Let me call this section a sovereign setting. That's what Luke gives us here, a sovereign setting. The name you don't read in this scene is God. You see Judas, you see the chief priests and the scribes, you see Satan. But what you don't see, and the one who is very much active in this passage, is God. The invisible hand of God is at work in this passage. Because it's God who orchestrates everything we're about to read. Everything. The hour has come. God's time has arrived. So many times people think the death of Christ was an accident. Death of Christ was, he was a victim. Liberals like to say this, he was a victim. He got caught up in his own movement and he got overpowered by it and he died. Who knows what are the reasons they come up with. But the reality is, folks, this is a divine timetable. Now is the time for Jesus to die. No surprises here. He knows exactly what is going to happen because it was the plan of God. You see, there had been many other attempts in his ministry to take his life. Listen to this one. For this reason, John 10:17 says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take it up again. Many times, people tried to kill him. Herod tried to kill him. Remember that? Way back early in the book of Luke? All the babies under 2 years old, let's get rid of them. That's a threat to the king of the Jews. Remember the scene in, I believe it's in Nazareth or Capernaum, where Jesus is in the temple, in the synagogue, reading from the book of Isaiah. He's reading a messianic passage, and he closes the book, and he says, the words I just read are about me. I'm the fulfillment of those words. And what did they want to do? They ran him out of town, took him to the edge of a cliff. They wanted to throw him off the cliff. Miraculously, he escapes that. Disappears into the crowd. Remember the scene in John chapter 5? There's a crippled man, been crippled 38 years. What does Jesus do? The unthinkable. He heals on the Sabbath. The Sabbath ritual and traditions were burdensome. Jesus just simply ignored them. And for the Jews, this was the greatest of offenses, to ignore their Sabbath traditions and rules. And because he did that, it tells us in John 5, they sought to kill him. Later in John 5, he does something blasphemous in their eyes. He claims to be God. That would be a blasphemous statement to make unless you are God. But Jesus makes that claim to them that I and the Father are one. They kept trying, we're told in John 5, the opportunity to kill him. Trying to kill him, find opportunities to kill him. The temple police in John 7 were sent out to arrest him, but they got overwhelmed when they got there, not just by the crowds, but by his very words. John chapter 8, verse 20, Jesus spoke these words in the treasury as he was teaching in the temple. No one was able to seize him. Because why? His hour had not yet come. Are you getting the gist of this? No victim here. The designated departure time for Christ to leave had not come. Now it's come. Now we're there. in Luke chapter 22. It's not the hour. No, they're plotting in Luke 22 because it's the hour. And God's orchestrating the hour. The chief priests and the Satan and Judas, the chief priests and Satan and Judas do what they do because God's orchestrating it. He uses them. Listen, the last thing any of them wanted to do was be used by God to do anything that would fulfill the plan of God, right? I don't understand this mystery, but God is sovereignly in control of the choices and decisions that people make in accomplishing His will. And that's what you see here in this passage. It's the predetermined plan of God. God is the one that's in charge. Satan is God's devil. Just like in the book of Job, he accomplishes what God desires. This is the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. This is the Lamb of God. This is the invisible hand of God at work controlling these events to accomplish His divine purposes. Basic principle of theology. God is always previous. He's never in a reactionary mode. He's always ahead of human history. He's never catching up with us. He's not waiting to say, see, well, I'll wait to see what they do and then I will respond. That is not our God. That is not our God. We're the ones catching up with Him. He's sovereign. Nothing happens that is random or by accident. It's all under His sovereignty. God's foreordained plan, as seen in the cross. Darkest day of history, perfect Son of God, cold-blooded murder from a human perspective. It looks like, oh, bad, oh, how things have gone south. But this is the divine Lamb of God. John the Baptist said that, didn't he? Behold the Lamb of God. Everybody else is bringing their lambs for Passover. God's brought His Lamb for Passover. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Christ is our Passover. Steve Lawson called this, I don't know if I heard this at the conference, if I heard this somewhere else, but Steve Lawson calls this big God theology. Big God theology. We need big God theology. Man called me recently, said I have a friend who has just gone through an awful tragedy in his life. He needs a book. He needs something. What can I say to him? I said, it's great you want to help your friend. It's great you want to encourage your friend. It's great you want to come alongside your friend and come show compassion to your friend. We talked about some verses in the Bible, and I said, hey, get a copy of Trusting God. By who? Jerry Bridges. By Jerry Bridges. Get a copy of that book. Get one for you, get one for him. Sit down and read that book with him. You know why? Because that book talks about big God theology. And you know what your friend needs? He needs a big God. He needs a big God right now. Alan, Sarah, you need a big God, don't you? Big God. To take us through our trials. You know why? Our trials always seem bigger than God. People seem bigger than God to us at times. The world seems bigger than God to us at times. We need a big God theology. Your God is too small, friend. Your God is way too small. If you think Jesus was a victim, if you think you're a victim. So the plan of God begins to happen. Verse 1, now the feast of the unleavened bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. Just some thoughts about verse 1. Wednesday night, I told you. Friday is Passover. And like I said before, it's God's plan that Jesus will die the moment Passover lambs are being sacrificed in the temple. For 1,400 years, they've been doing that. Passover lambs have been sacrificed. It's called the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, interchangeable. Basically, there are two events on the calendar, but they're right together. Passover is on 14th of Nisan. Feast of the Unleavened Bread is 15th through the 21st. They kind of run together. It's an eight-day feast. It's a memorial feast, Feast of the Unleavened Bread. It's a picture and reminder of the fact that they had to get out of Egypt really fast. They had to make haste, Exodus 12 says. You don't have time for the bread to rise. You need to get out. God's deliverance from Egyptian captivity, you've got to get out of Egypt. That's a feast that reminds them, memorializes that event that happened when they left Egypt. The Passover is the event that's going to take place on Friday, followed by the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And that is when the death angel, during the last of the plagues of Egypt, when the death angel passed over the homes of the Jews who had blood on their doorpost. You see the blood, you pass over. The judgment passes over. The judgment would pass over that house on the firstborn because of the blood, because by faith they applied the blood to their doorpost. 1,400 years they've been doing this Passover meal, celebrating these events. And Thursday night, the next night after this verse here, the next night, the disciples' next week's sermon will be that passage where they celebrate the Passover meal, which is going to be turned into, guess what? Communion. Lord's Supper. New covenant. 1 Corinthians 5:7, he's our Passover. I said it already. He's our Passover. For Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. 1 Peter 1:19, the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Those lambs that were slain in the Old Testament were substitutes for the sin of the people. You sacrificed a lamb as a substitute for your sin. Listen, the final substitute, no more substitutes are required, because the final substitute that died for us was Christ. Once and for all eternity. You didn't bring a lamb to church this morning, did you? To be sacrificed? No. You came to remember the Lamb of God that once and for all took away the sin of the world. And so, God plans all this out to happen at Passover on Friday, because the hour has come. Verse 2, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. These are the religious leaders of Israel. Matthew tells us they're in the home of the high priest Caiaphas. Caiaphas got the job because he married the daughter of Annas, who was the previous high priest. This is a very corrupt system, by the way. Very corrupt man. All of their united hatred, scribes, Pharisees, chief priests, religious leaders, all towards Christ. Why? He's a threat to them. John 11:47. Therefore, the chief priests, the Pharisees, convened a council and were saying, what are we going to do? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. So they met to plot to kill him, to somehow get rid of him. Problem. They got a problem. There are 2 million people. Some historians believe as many as 2 million people in and around Jerusalem. A lot of them, and Jesus is popular with a lot of them. I think it's a fickle popularity, but it's a somewhat of a popularity. But nonetheless, they don't want to do anything while this feast is going on. In their minds, let's wait till the festivals are over, and especially some of those northern Galileans get out of town, because he's real popular, especially with Galileans, more so than Judeans in the south. So let's get them out of town first, and then we'll find a way to take care of our Jesus problem. So that's, listen, we got a problem here. We got to get Jesus on the cross by Friday, and these guys are thinking, you don't do that. We're not going to be able to do that this week. Of course, they don't know. They don't know any of this. But you see how God works. You know how God works? Keep reading. This is the hour. And there's a satanic possession takes place in verse 3. This is how they get overridden in their concerns. Judas provides them an opportunity to do this much quicker. And Satan entered Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and scribes, officers, how he might betray him to them. Judas, one of the 12. Let me ask you a question. Is it possible for someone to hang with and identify with believers and followers of Jesus and not be a genuine believer? Is it possible to be in close association with Jesus for 3 years and not really be regenerate? Is it possible to be a false believer? Is it possible to do ministry like he's been doing and not be regenerate believer? That's interesting. And the answer is yes. Yes, it is. It's possible to be in this church your whole life and not be a believer. Do you know that? Going to church and being around Christians does not make you a believer. Opening your Bible and having a Bible does not make you a believer. Works don't make you a believer. The question is, are you regenerate? Have you been changed from within? Has the Spirit of God done a transforming work in your heart? This is evidence his heart was never transformed. This is evidence he was never regenerate. This is evidence he was never born again. Judas, if you go and read in Luke 9, and you have, if you've been with us in the book of Luke, you know way back in Luke 9, all the disciples were given the authority to go out and do ministry. And he was part of that group. He has sat there and he has listened to the best teaching in the world. He has seen incredible things, but he never experienced salvation. Never experienced salvation. Jesus knew this all along, though. Way back in John chapter 6, verse 70, listen to this. Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you?" Speaking to the 12, "and yet one of you is a devil." John 6, 70. Reminds me of the parable of the sower and the seed, where the seed falls on rocky soil. And at first, there's some enthusiasm. There's some excitement when it begins to sprout up a little bit. But because it's on rocky soil, meaning a bedrock is beneath the surface, those roots can't go down anywhere, and it doesn't take hold. And when persecution comes, or when unfulfilled expectations aren't real, you know what I mean, all of that happens, what happens? You wither and die because there was never any root. He's disillusioned. I think he was really disillusioned. I think he wanted a military Messiah. I think he wanted to get rich off of Jesus. I think he wanted to use Jesus. I think Jesus wasn't the Messiah he was looking for. I think Jesus was not the kind of Jesus or Messiah he wanted. Unfortunately, that's how a lot of people feel. Jesus just lets them down. He just doesn't give them happiness that they're looking for, as if that's his purpose, and it's not. Holiness, yes. Happiness, no. He's after something much deeper than happiness, temporal happiness. He didn't die to fulfill your expectations. He didn't save you to fulfill your expectations. In fact, if anything, he probably saved you so that he could change them and attack them and go after your pride, which is very painful. But who wants a Jesus like that? Here's just a few verses. Listen to these. You don't have to turn to any of these. I do not speak, Jesus is saying in John 13, 18, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but it is that the scripture may be fulfilled. Do you hear that? That the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Old Testament, Psalm 41, 9. Jesus refers back to an Old Testament prophecy about Judas. God's in control. Sovereign hand of God. Judas is fulfilling scripture. John 13, 21, 22, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. He's gathered with the disciples, upper room. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know which one was speaking, he was speaking about. Some of them, in another account, says, is it me? I mean, they had no idea it was Judas. I mean, it's not like after Jesus said that, they all say, oh, he's the one. They didn't know. Jesus just blended in. He just blended in. They had no idea. They didn't know who he was speaking about. John 17, 12. While I was with them, I was keeping, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. The son of punishment, perdition, the son of hell. So Jesus knew. When Mary is anointing the feet of Jesus, remember he says, don't use that expensive perfume on him. Let's sell it. Let's get 300 denarii for that and give the money to the poor. That's the first time Judas speaks in the Bible. It's just maybe a week before this event here. You don't hear any words out of Judas. Very guarded. Doesn't say a lot. If you don't want to reveal your heart, don't talk a lot. And the passage goes on to say he really wasn't concerned for the poor. He was the treasurer of the group. He kept the money box. He stole money from the money box. Judas loved money. In fact, that's what's going to happen here, right? He sells Jesus. He had a price. Money. So Judas decides to come out of this hypocrisy and goes to the religious leaders to betray Jesus. I just will make this note on verse 3. He's called Judas Iscariot, or Judas who was called Iscariot. That is not his last name. That is identifying where he is from. He is from Kerioth, a village in southern Judea. In fact, he was the only of the disciples who was a Judean. The rest were Galileans. And I would comment on this statement as well. Satan entered Judas. He got some satanic assistance. You see that in verse 3. So you're sitting there saying, Well, then two things. How can Judas be responsible for his actions? If it was the predetermined plan of God and the devil made him do it, then how is Judas responsible? And I would say this. I believe from what I've read to you, and I'll read a couple more verses here, but he lived a life that was open to Satan. Listen, I do not believe any Christian can ever be possessed by the devil. Oh, sure, he tries to influence things and all those things in our lives, no doubt. But I do not believe a Christian can ever be possessed by the devil. But he had a life that was opened up to the devil. Men are responsible for opening their life up to the devil. So this is not a defection for Judas. This is just who he always was. A son of perdition. A devil, Jesus called him in John 6, is among you. But these circumstances all come together for him to put what he is on display. So what I'm trying to say is he's not becoming something here that he wasn't. This is what he was. Judas was destined for this, and yet he was responsible for this. Let me read some verses to you. Listen to this. Matthew 26:21. And they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me." Matthew 26:24. "The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born." You see the personal responsibility that Jesus attributes to Judas? Yet Psalm 46 or 41:9, "My friend will betray me." Luke 6:16, and Judas Iscariot, they're listing, giving a list of the disciples in Luke chapter 6, and he makes this statement, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor, you know, that's always attached to his name, by the way. Every time you read his name in the Bible, I guess because there was another Judas in the group, and he's probably thankful that that distinction is made. Nobody names their kids Judas, do they? Do they? I say that with all the babies born. I'm sure we don't have any, but I'm just saying nobody names their kids Judas. They name their dogs Judas, but they don't name their kids Judas because he's the betrayer. Here's one in Acts chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Remember when Judas, because Judas had hung himself, because Judas was no longer there as one of the 12, they're going to replace Judas with somebody. So they get Barsabbas and Matthias, and they cast lots for them. And to make that determination, they pray. And listen to this. "Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us," notice, "and received his share in this ministry." He was responsible for his actions. And then he says this in verse 25, "to occupy this ministry, these two men, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." Those are Peter's words. Judas turned aside to go to his own place. Judas, like I said before, had heard everything that the other disciples heard. He had seen incredible things. This is just an example of the personal human responsibility and the sovereignty of God. Listen, I cannot reconcile those two things. I do know they form a theological tension for us. Most of theology forms a tension for us. I mean, you look at verses that clearly say he was responsible, and verses that say this was the plan of God. Listen to Charles Spurgeon. I'll be quick. Charles Spurgeon says it like this, "that God predestines and yet that man is responsible are two facts that few can see clearly." I agree with that. I agree with that totally. "They are believed to be inconsistent and contradictory, but they are not," Spurgeon says. "The fault is in our own weak judgment. Two truths cannot be contradictory to each other. If then I find taught in one part of the Bible that everything is foreordained, that is true. And if I find another in Scripture that says man is responsible for all his actions, that is true. And it is only my folly that leads me to imagine that these two truths can ever contradict each other. I do not believe they can ever be welded into one upon any earthly anvil, but they certainly shall be one in eternity. They are two lines that so nearly parallel that the human mind which pursues them farthest will never discover that they converge. But they do converge, and they will meet somewhere in eternity, close to the throne of God, whence all truth doth spring." When somebody asked him, how would he reconcile personal responsibility and the sovereignty of God. He says, you reconcile enemies. He says, these doctrines are friends, and you don't reconcile friends. That's it. You can spend from now until eternity trying to reconcile them, and you will not in your own understanding. But one day they will. I don't understand them. So, this passage should be a great comfort to us. That God is sovereign. If he's sovereign over the worst kind of evil, he is also sovereign over any evil that someone may do to you or I. You know Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. And I wonder if Paul was not looking at Genesis 50 when he wrote that, or was not thinking about it when he wrote that, where you have the scene after Joseph has been betrayed by his brothers and sold into slavery because they were jealous of him. And he goes into some years of some horrible mistreatment while he's in Egypt. But eventually, he becomes the prime minister. In that time, God molds Joseph and shapes Joseph to be put into that role as prime minister in Egypt. And he is given this opportunity to save the Jewish people from starvation because of a drought in the land. And toward the end of Genesis chapter 50, his brothers are scared. His brothers are concerned because Joseph might now seek revenge against them for what they did many years earlier in selling him into slavery. And I love these words. I love these words in Genesis 50, verse 20. He's speaking to his brothers, and he says, "As for you, brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me." And they did. Their actions were evil, and they meant evil against him. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result and to preserve many people alive. See what I'm saying? God works all things for his good and his glory to those who are called according to his purpose. No matter what trial you're going through, I'm going through. I was thinking about the difference between Judas and Peter. They both denied Christ, right? I was thinking about how Peter and Judas had the same information. The same information. They saw the same things. And yet, Peter loved Jesus. Judas hated Jesus. If you want me to tell you what I think the defining mark of a true believer is they love Christ. They delight in his word. They love Christ. Do you love Christ this morning? Do you love Christ? Or do you have a price? Do you have a price? See that? Verse 5 and 6. He agreed to give him money. Maybe you value something more than Christ. They agreed to give him money. And maybe money is more important to you than Christ. Maybe relationships are more important to you than Christ. Maybe your job is more important to you than Christ. Maybe your habits are more important to you than Christ. See, everybody's got a price. I will serve you. I will love you no matter what. Versus, I will love you as long as you don't interfere with this or that or whatever. Where do you fit in the scene? Where do you fit in the scene? Do you identify with Judas, or do you identify with those who are faithful to him? For Judas, it was 30 pieces of silver. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? And that's exactly what happens to Judas. You know the scene. We'll see more about it as we go through this. But he does regret what he did. But it was a sorrow that led to judgment. It wasn't a true sorrow. It wasn't a repentance. A lot of people feel bad for their sins, but they don't repent of their sin. There's a sorrow that leads to salvation. There's a sorrow that leads to repentance. And Judas didn't have it. He hung himself. He's the greatest example of lost opportunity. I pray no one in this room is losing the opportunity. You're sitting here this morning. You're hearing the word of God. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's your substitute. You deserve to hang on that cross. He hung there for you because you're a sinner and he was sinless. God, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for truth. God, we just come before you and are thankful that we can have a Bible to look at today and study together today and be admonished and taught from today, Lord. And I pray, God, that you will just work in the hearts of those gathered in this room, that we won't have Judases in this room. It's easy to be a Judas. It's so easy, and nobody knows it. I pray, God, that you will convert lost hearts today, lost souls today. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.